Good morning. I thought last night only those of deep spiritual reality would be here, but Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, you are among the true elite, the Illuminati who can only understand these great things. If you would take your outline and open your outline. Last night, we covered Roman numeral number 1. The New Testament teaches and models both plurality of elders and pastoral eldership. Now, I want you to notice the word both, plurality of leadership and pastoral eldership. Now, we'll talk more today about pastoral eldership, and so today we'll look at Roman numeral number 2, defining New Testament Christian eldership. Remember, I call it Christian because there is Old Testament eldership, ancient eldership. The New Testament eldership is far more defined and is distinctly Christian. Now let's start with defining pastoral oversight by a plurality of qualified elders. Let's start first of all with the general concept. We'll look at it in its broad conceptual definition, and then we'll look at a specific definition. To understand the general concept, let's turn to a couple key passages. We'll look at them again and again. And some of you might think, Acts chapter 20, some of you might think, well, he's losing his mind because he's already shown this verse. No, I'm not losing my mind. It's that I don't believe you can ever go over any doctrine enough. And so going over it and over it, as I go over it, I learn each time. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the general concept of eldership, Christian New Testament eldership, not the modern board concept, is clearly defined here for us. Verse 28, this was just read to us, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, set you, placed you, overseers, to pastor the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Some of your translations say shepherd. The translation I use here says to care for the church. It's really shepherd or pastor. That's the Greek word that we use for a pastor. The general concept is pastoral oversight. So when you're talking about elders, you're talking about people involved in the pastoral ministry of the church. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, these are the two, let's call them pillar passages. They're your didactic passages, your teaching passages on a subject. Whatever doctrine you're dealing with, you'll always be your central, fundamental, base passages. These are the two major ones. They come from the two great apostles. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd. Now, see, my translation is a little inconsistent. In one place it says care, and one place it says shepherd. And that could throw the English reader off. It's the Greek word for shepherd or pastor. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. So, when I use the word elder, I am using it in the New Testament sense, not the contemporary church sense. The New Testament sense must be pastoral. That's the general concept. So I said to you last night, the best way I could describe a biblical eldership is this. A biblical eldership is pastoral oversight. I'm using both the Greek words that the New Testament uses. It's always good, as best as we can. We can't always do this. To use the biblical terminology. Remember, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit breathes out through people. The human element is there. We do not eliminate that. But the end product is the very Word of God. It's what the Holy Spirit wants. It's the words the Holy Spirit wants. And words do matter. Words are the building blocks, the sentences and concepts. So if you watch a false teacher will always redefine words. So they'll use the word sin, but it doesn't mean what the Bible means. They'll use the word redemption, but it doesn't mean what the Bible means. So always be careful of your terminology. It does really matter. So general concept. Now let's look at a definition, a specific way to describe this, and I wrote it out for you in your notes. The New Testament teaches that Christian eldership is pastoral leadership of the local church by a council of qualified, we'll talk about that now in a few moments, Spirit-appointed, that's right from Acts 20, 28, men, and then I had to put a comma, males. That's very important today. I didn't have to say this 30 years ago, but today you have to make clear that a biblical eldership is going to be a male council. This is very offensive to modern people today. And I have been shocked in the last 30 years to watch seminary after seminary, school after school, church after church just drop to its knees over feminism. We're so frightened of the world, we just become like the world. And now, who would ever think we live to see the day that evangelicals, they've got a magazine, you can name names of evangelicals who say there is nothing wrong with a same-sex marriage as long as they're monogamous, as long as they're faithful to one another. The Bible never addresses such a thing. Evangelical Concern, it's a magazine put out by evangelicals, promotes this. And this is going to be a growing thing. Just like 30 years ago, back in the 70s, when feminism came into the evangelical world, most people thought it would never take hold because the Bible's too clear about this, male-female roles. But by new methods of interpretation, they were able to convince literally millions of Christians that there really is no distinction between male and female in the church or in the home. There is pure equality. Well, the same thing's going to happen with this other issue. So we've just defined a New Testament eldership. Some of the words used in the New Testament are shepherd, overseer. Here's a beautiful one from Titus 1:7. Stewards, leaders. These are all New Testament terms for elders. Now see, we want to talk about equality and diversity within the eldership. Now here's where people really misunderstand eldership. I have heard this so many times, I can repeat the question before they even give it to me. Eldership doesn't work. Eldership doesn't work. Well, there's several answers to that. It doesn't work because you don't have a biblical eldership. You're talking about something else. Also, biblical eldership doesn't work if you don't have qualified elders. If you just do the Saturday night phone call and just, you know, you, we'll nominate you as elder. And never check their doctrine, never check whether they fit in with the council. Of course it doesn't work. So if we have a straw dummy we're knocking down, yes. If we have unfit, unqualified elders, yes, it doesn't work. But it also doesn't work if you have a wrong concept of eldership. So let's turn to one of the premier passages on this subject. I would say the three great passages are Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and then 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, here's a passage of Scripture that does not fit into most church polity statements. Just doesn't fit. I was at a conference, and at this conference was a very famous evangelical theologian whose name, if I were to mention, every person in this auditorium would know this man's name. He's been around for 50 years plus, very well known. And so when he was done speaking, I went up to him and I wanted to ask him a question about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, about the elders laboring in the word. And so I didn't expect this, so I just very innocently said, I wanted to ask you about your interpretation, and I was doing this very sincerely, there's no trying to game, I was playing with him, about how he understood the double honor for those elders laboring in the word. And when I said the elders laboring in the word, he just had this complete blank look on his face. And he almost started to argue with me about elders until I reminded him, well, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And he still halted for a minute and he said, oh, yes, that. He actually, it didn't connect in his brain. Because when I said elders laboring in the word, well, elders don't labor in the word. They don't do that. That's what the senior pastor does. Elders are policymakers, finance men, fundraisers, advisors. And I was as shocked as he was shocked that he didn't even know this passage. I have read many, many books on church government and church growth and all these things. Most of them are a complete waste. But what I've looked for as I've read these books, I always look and see, do they have 1 Timothy 5:17? Many of them just skip the verse. They don't even have it in there. One very famous book on church growth, one of the first really the church growth books, when I read it, I looked for 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. It wasn't in there. It's a great way to deal with theology you don't like. Just don't include it. Then you don't have to deal with it. This is a very important passage that you, as an elder or a person promoting eldership in your church and wanting biblical government and constitution in your church, you need to know this passage well. It is very important. So let's look at it. But in fact, I'm going to just do something a little different. Before I look at it, I want to give you the background. That's how important this verse is. So here's the background. Paul is in prison, the first Roman imprisonment, Acts chapter 28. It ends there. He's released from his imprisonment. Whether he goes to Spain or not at the time, we just really don't know. Somehow he winds up on the island of Crete. And on the island of Crete, there are churches. Whether he started them or didn't start them, we don't know. There's just no information about this. But the churches are in trouble, and there's false teachers, and there's no elders in these churches on the island of Crete. So he leaves Titus there. And he leaves the island of Crete. He has to move on, and he goes up to Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, he writes back to the island of Crete to Titus, and he says, Titus, I left you there for the purpose of establishing elders who are qualified to protect the churches. While he's in Ephesus, he is very unhappy with the situation in Ephesus. He had been there 6 years before, and that's Acts chapter 20. He said to them he would never come back, but he did come back. And when he gets to Ephesus, the situation's so bad he has to excommunicate two of the ringleaders. Let's look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, no relation to me, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is some form of excommunication. These were troublemakers, false teachers. It may be that they were elders. A lot of the commentators feel they were elders because in this book we have more teaching about elders than any other book, and he talks about the discipline of elders, restoration of elders, and the protection of elders. So it may be they were elders. And it may be, again, we're just trying to put the information together. They were novices. They were too new as Christians. They got into position of leadership. They became very proud. We know that from the qualifications. And Satan tricked them, and they got carried away with false doctrine. And Paul has to stop them from blaspheming, which means teaching false doctrine. And he hands them over to Satan, similar to Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's not happy with the situation, but Paul must move on. He cannot stay for whatever reason, and he goes over to Macedonia. But he leaves Timothy behind. So he's got Titus in Crete, sends the letter, and remember, that's part of the strategy. The letters become the permanent record for the apostolic legates to read and initiate, and then it's left there, and it's left as a permanent record for us. He leaves He leaves Timothy, and then he writes the letter back to Ephesus, instructing Timothy. Now, you often hear people say these are private letters. That's not actually true. They're semi-private. These are actually public letters. They're written to an apostolic legate, but the apostolic legate reads it to the church and implements the teaching of this letter. It authorizes them, and then the letter stays there, so the church has a permanent record of what they are to do and how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, what is the best bulwark against false teaching? This church is in the death grip of false teachers. Sound teaching, truth. Sound teaching. Now that brings us to our passage. How do you protect the local church? Having elders who are laboring in the Word of God. Now this is our passage. That's the background. Chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially, above all, particularly, chiefly, those who labor. That word labor is a very strong word, and it has the idea of laboring to the point of weariness, tired, in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it is threshing out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. If you're going to protect the church, and the archenemy of the church is the false teacher, you're going to have good leaders who are teaching the truth. But the church is going to have to honor them. So really, this passage is written to the believers. This passage is written to the congregation. You have a responsibility that if you have elders who are ruling well, and that word ruling is a little strong. I don't like the word leading, ruling. Something like leading, directing the affairs. It's the Greek word prohistemi, going before. It's a word that has both leadership and care. It's a very, very good word. If you have elders who are leading well, then you've got to honor them. That's the main thought. Speaking to the congregation, honor them. They're going to protect you. But especially, above all, catch this, don't miss it, those elders who are tirelessly laboring at the preaching and teaching, you are to give them double honor. Congregation, you're to give them double honor. It's your responsibility, not their responsibility. And then he's so concerned about this matter of double honor and the proper care of these elders that he quotes the New and Old Testament, saying the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is Paul's answer to false teachers in the church. How do we protect our churches today from the landslide of aberrant teaching coming out of the TV and off the radio and the multitude of absolutely crazy books that are being published? How are we going to protect the congregation? By having elders who labor in the Word of God. That's Paul's answer. That's why this verse is so important. But here's what's really off the charts as far as churches are concerned. Elders are doing this. Elders don't do this. Yes, they do. Biblical elders do. This is a biblical eldership. Now, there's so much teaching in this, I could spend hours. We'll have to come back to it. But here's my point now. Eldership has both an equality side to it and a differentiation side or a diversity side. When you talk of eldership, here's where people get confused. Most people think an eldership is simply a total equality of people. Well, first of all, that's not true to reality, but it's not true to the scriptures. So let me give you an example, and then let's look at this passage again. Jesus chose 12 men. Not one man, 12. Not one man and 11 assistants, 11 advisors. No, he chose 12 men, and they were equal in their calling. He prayed for all 12 before he chose them. They're actually the Father's choice. Equal in their calling, equal in their mission to go out and preach the gospel. Each are trained. All 12 will be on the foundation stones in heaven, which you'll hear about when you do your study on the Revelation. Each were important because they were a special witness to Israel. The number 12 is very important. So there's an equality side. But there was also a side of diversity. Not all had the same giftedness among them. Remember, they were not 12 long-stem roses. They were a bouquet. And among the 12, there is no question from reading the Gospels that Peter is the mouthpiece. He's the natural born leader. He's the motivator of the group. Jesus even says to him, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. Some of them, we know nothing about them except their name. James, son of Alphaeus, all we know is his name. We don't know anything about him. Peter, we know an enormous amount of information. And John and James. So, there's the equality side, and then there's the diversity side. Now, that is the same with an eldership. When I talk about eldership leading the church, most people think I'm only talking about the equality side. You must have both in a biblical eldership. In a biblical eldership, all elders have been placed there by the Holy Spirit to oversee. All have been charged by the Holy Spirit to pastor the church of God. All equally share the authority and responsibility for the pastoral oversight of the congregation. All are to be able to teach the scriptures and refute false teaching. All are to be publicly examined, etc. That's the equality side. But then there's the diversity side. There's a rich diversity of giftedness and life situations among the elders. Not all elders are equal in giftedness. Not all equal in their effectiveness. Not all are equal in their influence, their time availability, experience, verbal skills, leadership ability, or biblical knowledge. Not all elders labor in the word. Not all elders rule well. Not all elders receive financial compensation. Not all elders receive double honor. So we have to keep in balance now the two sides to this. Actually, it's a very beautiful thing if you think about it. And wouldn't you think God would give only the best to his church? And God has not been silent about government. Some people, one of the big things today to get around eldership is just say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about the government of the church. That's probably the most popular thing said among the newer commentators. The Bible simply doesn't comment on it. Well, that's not true. It does comment on it. I've showed you in these verses, and there's more verses on it. How do they say this? Well, just they say it. That's all. It's an assumption. Challenge it. If you don't understand the equality, diversity side of eldership, you probably don't understand eldership. And again, you're setting up a straw man that you knocked down. This is a very beautiful thing for the church because it gives the leadership body protection, gives the leadership body accountability. Think of how much safer Peter was with the 11. You know, Peter had his own problems, you know, foot in mouth. And he could say things and then do the opposite. And he had a little streak of fear in him that's not only in the Gospels, but it's also in the book of Acts and the epistles. We see that a man that could be gripped by fear and do terrible things, Galatians chapter 2. So he needed his brothers for protection and for true accountability. And they needed him. The group needed him. Because he added to him. So think of what God has given his local church. God's not been silent about the subject, and God has given us the best. We have a form of government that gives a group council of equality to protecting one another and fostering and each contributing, and it also allows someone within the council, based on gift and calling, to arise to provide leadership or talent to the council, the pastoral council, and then to the church. So it allows both. There are churches that I visit who are reacting to abusive pastoral oversight, one-man rule. They're reacting, and they go to the next extreme, which is, we're not going to let any talent arise. We're not going to pay anybody. We're not going to let any one man dominate. I've been to lots of churches like that, lots of them. And so they only emphasize the equality side, and they're frightened of any talent. Because they've seen the abuse of one-man leadership, we call unitary leadership. The controlling pastor who's got to control everything. But if the pendulum swings to the other side, it's just as unbiblical. And then you wind up with a very mediocre type of leadership body that's actually frightened of talent and giftedness. And remember, it's giftedness that builds the church. The Lord gives gifts to the church, and we can't smash gift down because we're frightened of it. Yes, you're always in the danger of one man taking over the eldership. That danger will never go away. The other elders must step up to the plate. And a very dominating man is very hard to control, and he might have to just be dismissed. There's no way to control him because that's his whole persona, and he has not dealt with it under the Holy Spirit's word. He probably never will. So he has to be dismissed. But there is a reality in which talented people, gifted people who will grow the church through their teaching gift or leadership gift can work with others and be held genuinely accountable to a team. There are churches. You have a church like that right here. And it's good to see healthy churches. A wonderful thing to see a healthy church. So many sick churches out there. After a while, it's very discouraging. George Verwer, by the way, is probably one of the most well-traveled men in the world today. He's the head of Operation Mobilization. They have the big ships that travel all over the world. It's the largest short-term missions group. Maybe YWAM might be bigger, but it's right up there. And certainly the first of the short-term mission groups. George Verwer can circle this globe 3-4 times in a year easily. Well, anyway, George Verwer, who visits 400 some churches a year, in a Q&A question was asked about what he observes. He made several observations. One is he says, I see extremism constantly. Churches going to extremes. So I'm just giving you a warning now from an expert. Be careful of extremes. Extreme doctrinaire, extreme charismatic, extreme. Extremism is sin because, see, we're sinful creatures. We go to one extreme or the other. It's so important to be a balanced, healthy, well-rounded church. And as a group of elders, I'm encouraging you to talk about that often. Are we a balanced church? Where are we imbalanced? Be careful of being extreme. Then the other thing he said was this. To see a healthy church at peace is an oasis in a desert. If you have that, a church at peace, that's balanced and healthy, you're very blessed. Very blessed. Thank God for it. Don't take it for granted, because the devil, did you see him out there today? He's prowling. The Bible says he's prowling. He's just waiting. Wait till you get a little comfortable, a little self-secure, and a little proud. We're one of those churches. We show up at 8 o'clock Saturday morning, Friday night even. We're here. We're it. Oh. Pride's one of the things he loves to use to tear you right down. So, within the eldership, there will be quality and there will be diversity. Now, I'll come back to this diversity in a moment when we talk about the role of the elders and the teaching ministry. Now, let's look at number two, the biblical qualifications for plurality of elders. I've tried to define eldership for you, but now we'll look at the two major aspects of it, the qualification and its work. Qualification and the role. Of all the teaching in the New Testament about elders, the thing that's most preeminent is the qualifications. Three times they're listed, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. It's what the writers are most interested about. The character of the elders, their spiritual and moral lives. The Great Wall of China was built well over a 500-year period. It's over 3,000 miles long. Some parts it's 40 feet thick, 40 feet high. You've seen pictures of the Great Wall of China. Amazing archaeological feat. Yet within its first 500 years, it was breached three times. Not by knocking the wall down, which would be close to impossible at places. Not by scaling the wall, but by simply bribing the gatekeepers. They walked right in. You see, they spent all this money and effort on a great big wall, but they didn't invest in the quality of their gatekeepers. The emphasis of the New Testament, the overwhelming emphasis, is on the quality of the lives of those who are elders. If you miss any point, do not miss this point, because it's what the New Testament emphasizes, and we should emphasize it. Now, let's break this down and look at what qualifies a person for eldership. Well, A is a spirit-given desire. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I apologize. I did not look at my beginning time. Would someone just tell me? Anyone? So, quarter after 8? Okay. Did you notice that in Albuquerque the time seems to go quicker? I've noticed that. Either that or that's a super fast clock. And I've seen those kind of clocks. I don't like them at all. Especially the big red letters just staring you right in the face. I don't look at it, though. See, I just look to the side. All right. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's this great passage, great book on elders. The saying is trustworthy or faithful or reliable. It's a saying passed around among the early Christians. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and that's a good translation, office of overseer, it's episcopae, or it could be overseership. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be. The Bible complements the desire. Now, how does a person become an elder? Just like a person becomes a missionary. You have a desire. You love the people. You don't like missing meetings. For some reason, you can't even explain it. You care. You have interest in people. You're concerned. That's put there by the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 20:28. The Holy Spirit sets you. The desire to want to care for the Lord's people should ideally be placed in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, we realize there are mentally ill people, there are very sinful, dominating, controlling people, and whenever they're in a group, they just want to take over. That leads us to the next point, objective qualifications. The desire has to come first, but the desire has to be according to objective external standards that God sits down. The objective biblical qualifications are a protection to the church from dominating, warped, and twisted people who have to control or be in a leadership position. There are men like this. They just have to control. They're in a group. I'm a leader. I'm going to get with the board. I like handling finances. I like controlling personnel. I'm a decision maker. But they're not God's choice. They're their own self-appointed leader. Well, these qualifications will protect you from those people. The problem today is that people don't take the qualifications seriously. So when they say eldership doesn't work, it doesn't work because we're having unfit, unqualified people who the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with their leadership. They appointed themselves. We need to take these qualifications seriously to protect our church and to have the right kind of leadership. Now, we can look at these from many angles. I've broken them into just two general categories for you. Let's just look at them very quickly. There's, first of all, what is emphasized is the moral and spiritual character requirements. Now, when you look at these moral and spiritual character requirements, think of this. There's like an arch. And the arch says above reproach. That's the first qualification for a pastor elder. Above reproach. This means that he's not living under a cloud of accusations morally and spiritually. Doesn't mean he's perfect. Don't say that. Some people set up a perfect standard and no one can match that. I've been in churches like that. They never can find any elders because they have to be perfect. It says he's above reproach in the following ways: in his marriage, in his self-control, in his integrity, in his hospitality, in his spiritual maturity. No one can point the finger and say, you know, that guy is an immoral person. That guy actually is the thief. He actually cheated on his income tax repeatedly. The average person knows that no one's perfect. And there is a difference between a person under a cloud of accusations and a person who just has the normal faults of life. People can discern that. We should be able to discern that. Now, the first thing said after the general qualification, a good reputation both inside and outside the church, above reproach, is the marital family life. That's the first thing said in the both major lists. So, above reproach, good reputation, then in his marriage. Next, in his family life. And why is that? Well, I told you yesterday, we're a family. And the testing ground is the family. Now, this is so important because in a family, how we relate to our spouse will affect our entire ministry. Really, our marriage is the greatest testing ground of our leadership in the church. Maybe not in business, maybe not in the military. Certain professions, people turn over wives repeatedly, but not in the church. You cannot do that. It's a family, and you must be a family man. You must have a marriage that is above reproach. Not a perfect marriage. We all struggle in a marriage if you're a normal person, but you deal with problems in your marriage. You handle problems in your marriage. You address them. But this particular qualification says husband of one wife, literally, probably means this: he's faithful in the marriage relationship, or he's above reproach in his behavior with women, other women. Not even just the marital state. You know, for example, a man may have a faithful monogamous marriage, but he's a womanizer. This would include your relationship with other women. Cannot be under a cloud of suspicion. Dr. Howie Hendricks taught at Dallas Seminary. I don't know if he still teaches, but I'm sure it's close to 60 years if he's still teaching. He's a man in his 80s today. Very popular speaker still today. Howie Hendricks said during a two-year period of time, he discovered that over 250 Dallas Seminary graduates had fallen prey to adultery. 250. And he was so concerned about this, he studied this, and he called many of these men to find out what is the problem. This is a huge problem today because we live in a pornographic world. We live in a highly sex society. And a man in leadership, particularly in a church where half the church is women, it's a very big temptation. It's a huge temptation. That's why we need peers, and that's why we need some very clear guidelines. And now we have the whole problem of pedophilia coming into the church and lawsuits about this. And big churches that you know have had lawsuits. We just had recently in our own church, we had to go to court for a day over an accusation made against one of our leaders by a child. And the whole thing was dropped. And fortunately, it was an easy case. But our insurance had to come forth. We have to be insured. You have to have fingerprinting today. There's a whole new world that's opened up. So one of the first things you have to examine is a man's sexual life. And you have to ask the questions. When a man is being examined, what's your sexual life like? You didn't ask that years ago, but you ask it today. You have to. When a man is being examined, you have to ask, how are you doing sexually? If you have a real weakness in this area, you cannot be in that position of leadership. If you've had falls in this area, you cannot be in that position. It's like taking a person who has a problem with stealing and put him in the bank. Or a person with alcohol and just say, well, why don't you be a bartender here? You don't put that temptation in front of a person. That's their particular character flaw and weakness. So you have to examine the person that they're above reproach in this area of their life. Now, not perfect, because all of us men struggle with this in our brain, and we've had problems, but they're above reproach. So let's remember the difference, because then you'll have men saying, well, I can't because I've got bad thoughts and I've had evil thoughts. Well, if you're a male, you probably have a lot of those. Can't keep up with them all. But God has protected you, and there's nothing that would bring accusation and shame upon the church. So that's the first thing he's asking, and we have to ask that today. And then the family life. This is why I've emphasized so hard about this overbusiness, because when you become an elder, you put your marriage at risk and you put your children at risk. You better know this right up front. They're at risk because you're going to be gone. Now, most elders are usually busy men. Most elders usually have some sense of competency and self-organization, have some sense of leadership and aggressiveness. And they're usually very ambitious, and they like to do lots of things. But the problem is the children get hurt. The children get neglected. They're easy to neglect. Hand them over to mom, and you disappear. And some men actually like that. They like being at work, and they'll say, I love my children. After about 10 minutes, pat them on the head, and I get back to work because they love their work. So the danger we men have to be careful of. He has to be above reproach with his children. The children must submit to him. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. They must submit to him with dignity. Now, what does that mean? It means he's not a spirit-crushing giant. In other words, my children submit to me. I kick them in the face if they don't. I beat them to death. No, in other words, the children submit, but they submit with dignity. They love their dad. They know he disciplines. He knows that he controls the home. He manages the home well. Children expect discipline if they're bad, but it's done with the children respond in dignity. So just because you crush your children and you can say they're under my control does not mean you're qualified to be an elder. Now, in the examination, you're going to have to look at the children. This is often very difficult, very difficult. And I want to just warn you, dads, there are no perfect dads, and our children are sinners, and our children will go through phases in life. Maybe they're not even saved yet. They have to come to Christ, and maybe they're saved and they're struggling with sin. All children do that because they're their own person. They have to come to grips with Christ himself and obedience to the word of God. But you handle it. For example, there was a very good elder in a church, and his son got a girl pregnant, and he was going to, of course, he was so embarrassed, and he was going to quit as an elder, and he called me and said, I'm going to quit as an elder. I said, why are you going to quit as an elder? He said, my son got a girl pregnant. I said, now hold a second. I know you, and I know your son, know your family well. The question is, are you above reproach in the management of your family? There's no one in your church that's going to question that you've been a good father. Now the question is, how are you going to handle this with your son? So it was brought to the church, explained the whole thing. There was a minor discipline. There was repentance. And the whole thing was handled very beautifully and very correctly. There was no reason for him to step down as an elder. Now, he wanted to because he was embarrassed. But he met the qualifications. He was above reproach as a husband and above reproach as a father. He was a good father. He handled his children. His son committed a sin. He handled that sin honorably before the church. There was no reason to step down. Now, If his son had a pattern of this, if all his children had a pattern of this, and he did not handle this, and he had neglected his children, and the son says, you know, I've never even seen my father. My father's never talked to me. That's a different situation. And that situation at that point might say, you know, really, you haven't handled your family. The question is this, and I'm emphasizing this because these questions come up again and again. The overarching qualification is above reproach in his fatherhood. Not that his children are perfect. They're not perfect. I raised four daughters. Do you know every one of them was a sinner? And depraved sinner? Oh, it was awful. But it all balanced itself out because I'm a sinner and I'm depraved and I've got all my kinds of problems. But as the church examined our home, they'd have to say, as a group of sinners, they do okay. They're above reproach. Now, I'm emphasizing that because I see dads who say, well, my son right now is going through a hard time. Are you handling it? Are you guiding him through it? One of my very closest fellow elders, Doyle Roth, who wrote that book, Oops, I Forgot My Wife, and now a new book is coming out, Oops, I Forgot My Children, has done a lot of counseling in our church. Well, his one son, during the junior high years, did not want to go to school. I mean, he fought him. He'd run off the bus. And he just did not want to go to school. Well, he had some learning disabilities, serious learning disabilities. And he wanted to step aside as an elder. And we said, no, you have to handle this with your son. You have to go through this with him. It's a process. And you are fathering him and you are paying attention to him. You are handling this. It's the father who neglects all that is the father who will not pay attention, who will not deal with the problem. Well, his son's a very fine Christian man today and an elder in a church today. That's the normal process of human development, and the dad is there to attend to it and work with it. He shouldn't step aside as an elder just because his son didn't want to go to school. I didn't want to go to school when I was in junior high. Most junior high boys don't like going to school. They'd rather hunt and fish and play. It's probably more normal. So I just want to remind you, the overarching qualification is above reproach in these areas. All right, let's look quickly at the other ones. Self-control. Self-control. In many matters, self-control is important. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's the last one. Now, if you look at all the qualifications, many of them come under self-control. Temperate, sound-minded, not pugnacious, not quick-tempered, not self-willed, self-controlled in the use of money, alcohol, and the exercise of authority. So I use it as a category to bring together different qualities. Does the person show a sense of discipline, self-control in the use of finances, in the use of his temper, in the use of authority and his speech? Then the next one, another major category over a number of specific items, integrity. Integrity in the use of money, use of authority, integrity of doctrine, good reputation both inside and outside the church, righteous, devout. One of the biggest problems we're facing as the Christian church here in the Evangelical Church in America is a credibility problem. Howie Hendricks says we're suffering from AIDS, acquired integrity deficiency. It's a credibility gap with the world. Howie Hendricks says we are producing celebrities today, but few people of character. We trade character for cash. We've got sexual misconduct. We've got financial scandals. We have the love for power and authority. Character for cash. There has to be a sense of integrity in a person's life, or we lose credibility with the world, and the world has every right to look at us and examine us. Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. In other words, Jesus says the world has a right to judge you. They want to say, where's the verifying data of the power of the Holy Spirit and the new life you talk about? They have a right to look and demand some kind of change in reality. I love Psalm 78, verse 72. It says of David, and he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. Then the verse goes on to say this, and guided them with skillful hands. And then forbearance and peaceableness. It's a number of qualities that deal with relationship skills. The most beautiful is gentle or forbearing or patient. Beautiful word. Pastoral work is people work. And it demands stability, sound-mindedness. We're not to be a fighter, not to be a hothead. Stable in our emotions, particularly in the control of anger. There's a lot of fuel for anger in church work. Elders, I want to warn you. As elders, you're putting your friendships at risk. If I have a very dear and close friend and we just maybe do some sports things together or recreational things together, there's no problem. But then we have to answer hard questions, and then we have to deal with things we disagree with and handle situations that even King Solomon would have difficulty trying to decide on. I put my relationships at risk. So I have to have relational skills, and particularly I have to be able to control my anger. An elder cannot be quick-tempered, cannot be a puncher. As Ryan just said, he cannot be a content. He must be a peaceable type of person, has a sense of calmness in the midst of debate and arguing. It's a very important quality. And then hospitality and lovingness. An elder must be a person with an open door to people. And then spiritual maturity. Cannot be a new Christian. That may have been one of the problems, and that's emphasized. Person in authority will often be caught up in pride. Maturity gives you a better understanding of yourself. Experience teaches you you're not so great as you thought you were. All young men think they're Superman. They think greater things of themselves than it's true. But as life goes on, you start finding out you're not Superman. Then abilities. Those are the moral qualities. Then the abilities. Able to manage the household well. I've said enough about that. But not perfect. I want to emphasize that because I've been to too many churches where no one's stepping up to the plate because they're not perfect. Or their children have problems. I always say, are you attending to your children's problems? And what does the church say? Remember, it's what the church views, the credibility of the church with you. B, this is an interesting one, 1 Peter 5:3, able to provide a model. An elder is not, now look up here, he's not to lord it over the flock. Isn't it interesting? Peter deals with this huge problem of the control problem, the domineering problem, the autocrat. It's a bigger problem than the sexual problem, actually. He says, you don't lord it over the congregation, but you lead by example. Please note that verse. It's a very important verse. So, in other words, an elder must have a sense of example. If the best definition of leadership is influence, then your example is primary. You must have a life that people would respect, want to follow, emulate. And then able to teach and defend the faith. Let's take our Bibles right now. We'll just take another. You know what I think? I think this is a good time to break right now because I want to spend some time on this last qualification, move right into examination.